This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, we're ready to do a little study of our own today in 2 Peter. And we're going to try to address this question, why should we believe in Jesus anyway? Because that's what Peter talks about. Remember last time, if you were with us, Peter wrote to his friends, he says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will always be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. And so the setting for this book is that Peter is awaiting execution as he writes this letter. He knows that he's about to die. And it's very interesting in considering this to look back at some of the historical material we have. For example, Pliny's letter to Trajan the emperor, where he describes how we handle executions of Christians in our province. And in this letter, he says, we basically, if we catch a Christian, we bring him in and subject him to some basic torture, standard practice, to find out who their friends are. And he says, if they're willing to pronounce a denunciation, a denial of Christ, and if they're willing to pray to the emperor as God, then we let him go, and that's it. But if they don't, then we usually crucify them. Well, so these guys were faced with a very stark choice. All you have to do is deny Christ, and you can walk out free man. If you don't and want to deny him, we're going to torture you to death on a cross. This death by crucifixion, more savage, more brutal than anything modern people like us ever see. We never see this kind of brutality practiced in our society. Even a hanging is considered too gross for us to watch, let alone 3 or 4 days of screaming torment as a person slowly dies in agony. And that's what Peter's looking at, because then he was crucified shortly after writing this letter. You know, if he wasn't sure about things he saw and so forth, this would be a great time to start backing off on that a little bit. You know, and be sort of like, well, we didn't exactly see Christ risen from the dead. I mean, it was more like the Easter hope arose in our hearts. That's really what it was. And, you know, this would be a great time to come through with something like that. But what does Peter have to say? Not that. He says, I want you to know that we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, an utterance such as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so he refers to this incident described in the gospel books called the Transfiguration of Christ, when he, John, and James went up with Jesus on this mountainside, and suddenly Jesus began to glow, and a light emanated from him, and he says, was brighter than the sun. They had to look away. It was so astonishing. And then this voice comes down saying, this is my beloved Son. It's one of the most incredible and frankly hard to believe stories found in the New Testament. If you can believe that story, you can believe just about anything you read in the Bible. And it's that Peter thinks back to. And he's like, we were there, man. And that actually happened. He says, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so Peter underscores what other authors of the New Testament do as well, that we were eyewitnesses, that what we saw and heard is exactly what we're telling you, and we will not deny it even to save our lives. He says, and so too we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Well, I question this is the New American Standard Version here, and I think their translation is questionable. They do too. That's why they've put the so and the made in italics in this passage. That signifies that these words are not actually found in the Greek text, but the translators think maybe that's what's implied. In the margin, they have the more literal rendering, which is, and we have the even surer or more sure prophetic word. And I believe that we should just leave it like that. I think that's what Peter is trying to say. He's saying, what, you know, the empirical data of what we saw and heard is reliable. But we've got something even more reliable than that. Because, you know, people hallucinate sometimes. And in any event, you're taking some guy's word for it. So there's room for doubt there. But we've got something that's more certain even than the data of our eyes and our ears. And that is what he calls the prophetic word. It's referring to the scriptures. And Peter, in his day, of course, mainly, a lot of the New Testament not in circulation yet, but he's mainly referring here to the Old Testament scriptures, which he says contain this prophetic word, this word of God, that is so reliable and verifiable that it's even more reliable than what we saw. And he says, you do well to pay attention to that. He says, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so he makes three claims about the Bible here. One, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Directly contradictory to postmodern thinking, which looks at ancient scriptures and says these people would look out at the world and then their interpretation of what it meant, they would write it down in their scriptures. He says, yeah, that happens a lot, but not in the case of the Bible. Never is it a matter of the guy's own interpretation of the world. On the contrary, he says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. So it's not even up to them what it says in the Bible. But rather that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It says if you really understand what the Bible is, it's God speaking through these guys, moving them to say what he wants them to say. And that's what the Bible is. How would we ever know whether that was true or not? There's actually several ways that we can know that it's true. In the first place, you have to consider the testimony of people like Peter and many others who were tortured to death, refusing to deny what they had seen and heard. And that's compelling. Why would they do that? Sure, people will die for things that aren't true, like the Nazis did, but the thing is, they thought it was true. It's totally different if these guys were tortured to death, saying, admit it's false, deny it. And all the time they're saying that they saw and interacted with Jesus after he was raised from the dead, they would know that what they were saying was not true and yet go to their death anyway. How plausible is that? But there's other reasons besides that, I think, to believe what we're reading here. For example, predictive prophecy, God has built into the Bible this entire elaborate system where he says, I can tell you the future course of history in advance. Something only I can do. No one else can do this. And so, I'm going to do that, and that's how you'll know that this message that I'm giving you is authentic, and it comes from me. That's from the book of Isaiah, 42, 48. Well, it's fascinating, because he absolutely delivers on exactly what he says. And it's not our subject today. We're not going to get into this part. But if you want to read about this and get some details on it, pick up the free book they mention about Christianity, the faith that makes sense. That really gets into this whole area of prophecy. And we're also going to study it later here in the book of 2 Peter. So I'm not going to get into it today, but I think this is compelling evidence. There's nothing like it anywhere else in the world. A third reason why we should consider that the Bible is actually not human interpretation of reality, but is in fact divine revelation, not man thinking about God, but God speaking to man. has to do with the uniqueness of the Bible. And that's what we want to focus on today. Today I'm going to do some reading for you having to do with this question: can the Bible be seen as a product of ancient religious speculation? That's what a lot of modern scholars would like to view the Bible as. And they have a theory of religious development that is under the general heading of religious Darwinism or religious evolution, where groups basically evolve from more primitive concepts to higher concepts like monotheism, for example, starting from animism, going to polytheism, henotheism, and finally into monotheism or pantheism. But they try to establish how this evolutionary process occurred, and also how cultures borrow from one another concepts and sort of piece their worldview together from existing pieces. And so the whole discussion is pretty convincing when it comes to most ancient scriptures, but not when it comes to the Bible. The Bible doesn't fit this scenario. And today I'm going to be reading to you from a book by a guy named G. Ernest Wright. It's called The Old Testament Against Its Environment. This was a very impactful book for me, because Wright, first of all, is a world-class scholar, a professor at Harvard University, and, very importantly, he's not a believer, okay, certainly in Peter's sense of the word. He doesn't believe that the Bible, the Old Testament, is revelation from God. He fully accepts the JEDP theory, doesn't think that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and so on it goes. So he thinks that it's all natural product. And yet, as he prepares this monograph to deliver at a meeting of scholars that he's having, he's basically raising the question, how do we explain the evolution of biblical material from the ancient religious milieu when the facts right in front of us basically suggest that the biblical view has nothing to do with ancient religious perspectives and is utterly different in every single aspect? And so he's working with this problem. And I was so impacted by this book, because I was a history major in college and I studied a lot of ancient history and mythology. Then in graduate school, I read this book, and I was just like, oh, wow! Because really, he's just facing the inevitable truth that's there. And yet, he's not the type who's going to distort anything because he's defending his religious faith. He's not a believer. And it makes it, if anything, more credible, the conclusions that he reaches. Let's approach this. I've always wanted to share this book with an audience, but I've never been able to get it down to a single lecture because it's kind of complicated. But I've done it now. And we're going to try to do this today. And if you can stay with this, I think you're really going to be pleased that you heard this lecture. But it won't be easy, okay? And I might even go a little long here, but it's worth it. Let's compare the ancient Near East to the Old Testament in a number of different areas. The most obvious difference is that in the ancient Near East, every single nation state and scripture that has survived to us involves polytheism, whereas in the Old Testament, we're confronted with monotheism. And so there are no exceptions to this. We can't look at any other source from that period, as ancient as the Old Testament, that teaches monotheism. The Bible is alone in the world in teaching this. Why would that happen? Wright says, when we turn to the Old Testament and literature produced in the midst of the polytheistic world, we immediately find ourselves in a totally different religious atmosphere, where different answers have been given to man's basic questioning. For example, in polytheism, the gods are deduced from nature. People look at nature and try to imagine, how did this come to pass? And they imagine these polytheistic myths to explain it. In the Old Testament, we don't find that. And in the contrary, the main avenue of revelation of God is not even nature at all, but is mainly history, We hear God over and over in the Old Testament announcing himself as, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. And he always refers himself as the God who has acted in history in powerful ways, and that you can look back to my acts and know who I am. Wright says, the Israelite knowledge of God, therefore, was not founded in the first instance on the numinous awareness of nature, as was the case in polytheism. It was based on historical events. The problem of life was seen not as integration with the forces of nature, but as an adjustment to the will of God who had chosen them. Israel's religious literature, therefore, was utterly different from that of its environment. The basis of the literature was history, not nature, because the God of Israel was, first of all, the Lord of history who uses nature to accomplish his purpose in history. Marcia Eliade, the world-renowned scholar of comparative religion, says exactly the same thing. He says, the Bible is the only text in existence where God is cast in real history rather than in mythology. When we read these things in the Old Testament, Gilgal, Hebron, and Egypt and so forth, these are places that actually existed. And it's nothing like the mythology, the lore that you see in every area of the ancient world where the God's actions occur in a, you know, kind of a never-never land where just the craziest things happen. God's bodies are divided and one part becomes the mountain, one part becomes the sun, and so on. And, you know, you read that as a modern person and you're just like, you know, this is so far out. But then you go and you read the Bible and it's just a totally different type of literature that was unknown in its own day. This view that you see in the ancient Near East has been called mythopoetry, whereas, again, in the Old Testament, it's actual history. He says, in describing the cosmology and operation of the universe, the polytheist used the only language which was natural to his personal conception of the world, and that was the language of myth. He thought not in terms of an abstract logic, but in terms of what has aptly been called mythopoetry, and he goes on to give numerous examples. He says, the remarkable fact is that the God of Israel has no mythology in this sense. Since history, rather than nature, was the primary sphere of his revelation, there was no necessity for nature myths. Yahweh, for example, was no dying and rising God like Baal of Canaan. He was the living God. You know, gods like Baal, they would have in their mythology, every year, the storm god would die, and that brought on the dry season. And then later, they would have a ritual where they resurrected the storm god from the dead, and he would mate with Earth Mother, and this was the beginning of the rainy season that would bring about fertility. There's nothing like that in the Bible, nothing at all. And instead, we just see this total absence of that kind of mythology. Now, he says to his fellow secular scholars, of course, we refer to myths in the Old Testament because they don't believe in the supernatural. So anything that supernatural happens, they say this is the myth. But he says, we need to remember when we use the word myth, we're using it not in its primary sense of mythology, because this is really not mythology, this is history. In the ancient Near East, of course, the gods are always paired sexually. He says, explains that complementary powers were paired as male and female. Each god has his goddess, and their children were likewise members of the cosmic order. That's universal. There's no exceptions to that. And so they mate and have kids just like people do. They're kind of like overgrown human beings. On the other hand, the God of the Old Testament is basically sexless. He says, other aspects of Israel's God are even more astonishing than those just described. And it's impressive to hear scholars like this using words like astonishing. But it's very fitting, I think. He says, for some reason, see, it's like he doesn't believe that this is revealed or anything, but he says, for some reason, perhaps in part because of the historical nature of God's revelation, the Israelites did not combine the complementary forces of nature by means of a duality expressed in terms of sex. The duality of male and female is to be found only in the created world, It's not a part of the Godhead which is essentially sexless.
How can that be?
Why would these guys come up with this concept that no one else seems to have?
He goes as far as pointing out that biblical Hebrew doesn't even have a word for goddess.
Oh my God. You know, it helps if you've studied ancient mythology to just realize how bizarre that really is, how far out that really is.
Because their society's centered around the goddess figure. How could you have a culture that doesn't even have a word for it? Of course, in the ancient Near East, the gods were represented in images, the carved idol that they could come in and worship. But in the Old Testament, it forbids making any image of God. No other example in the world of anything like that. He says, equally phenomenal is the preservation of God's mystery and holiness by the prohibition of images, either of God himself or of any other spiritual being in heaven or on earth. You know, it's in the Ten Commandments, you shall make no graven image and so on. And he says, wow. You know, where did they get that? He says, God would not be seen or touched by human hands. His holiness and mystery were too great to allow any presumption or undue familiarity of approach. He says, there is no image of deity ever mentioned in patriarchal worship. And in the vast mass of debris dug out of Israelite towns by archaeologists, there is yet to be found an image of a male deity. That's so amazing, because in every other area, there's just tons of them. Every household has them. But in Israel, this is missing. And it's not like they always followed the Bible's teaching, because they have found female idols. Like the Bible itself says, how the people would follow Ashtoreth and the various female goddesses. They would borrow and start practicing those things, and this was one of the reasons the prophets would be so angry with what was going on in Israel. So it wasn't like they always followed what it was taught, but if you look at the Bible itself, there's none of this. Of course, in the ancient world, these images were usually animals. And Wright explains that with the gods of polytheism, connection with the natural world is emphasized by the use of other metaphors than personal. For instance, bulls, birds, snakes, fish, and hybrid animals abound. You can think of the Philistines' god Dagon, who has the legs of a human but the torso and head of a fish. Well, that's very common. That kind of stuff is rife in every culture surrounding Israel during this period. However, in the Old Testament, a fundamental kinship exists between God and humans, which exists between God and no other creature on earth. The Israelite language in depicting the divine is almost solely drawn from the categories of personality and society. Yes, that is biblical teaching, isn't it? That God made man and woman in his image, that humans alone had the spirit breathed into them. And therefore that we are completely different than the rest of the animal order. That when we look at animals out here, they're not responsible for what they do in a moral sense. They're animals. But that humans are different than that, and that we are responsible for our moral choices because we've been created at a higher level by God in his own image. Well, in the ancient Near East, any new god could be added to their pantheon. There was a lot of movement through military conquest and invasion. And so you would have new groups coming into an area and living there, and before long, their gods would be found in the theology of the rest of the culture there, and they would just freely exchange. You know, their attitude was never that, well, we have it right and those guys are wrong. Their attitude was more like, well, might as well be safe and add their stuff in with ours. And that's the way they did it. Of course, in the Old Testament, we are over and over confronted with the thought that Yahweh is the only true God. And this, again, is really utterly unprecedented. There's nothing else we can point to that's like this in the ancient world. It's totally unique. Wright says, so intense was this exclusive exaltation that the doctrine of God's jealousy, so utterly different from the tolerance and easy balance of opposing forces characteristic of the very nature of polytheism, became central in Israelite theology. This doctrine, so offensive to the naturalist and mystic of every age, is precisely the one which raised the problem for Israel of the relation between the revealed religion of the Old Testament and the mythopoeic naturalisms of surrounding peoples. Oh yeah. And why is that? Why does the Old Testament God always have to keep harping on, I'm the only one here. I am God, and there are no others. And I will not share my glory with a graven image, as Isaiah puts it. Why does he have to keep harping on that? It's because in the Old Testament, we're being confronted with the proposition that faith in God is not something that is done for the religious value it has and the feeling that it gives you. It's not a choice you make that I think I'll believe this because I like that, and but maybe I'll believe the other thing if I like that better. What we're being confronted with here is the claim that God is saying, I am actually real. I'm actually here. This is the God who actually exists. And he's like, there's nobody up here but me. It's just me. And you need to accept that. So the belief in a God who is tangible and real takes things to a new level. And no longer is religious faith a matter of personal taste, but it becomes a matter of where people need to conform to reality, which is that there's one creator and acknowledge that fact. In the ancient Near East, the emphasis is on the harmony between gods and society. On the other hand, in the Old Testament, God always seems to be in tension with the status quo. This is a remarkable difference. Wright says, at this point we encounter a distinct contrast between the faith of Israel and that of the polytheists. The latter lives in a world in which the emphasis is on order, harmony, and integration. The aim of the gods is to preserve the established order. In fact, they probably started with their established society and reasoned backwards, how did we get here? And so their stories always confirm that this is the way things should be. It's small wonder, therefore, that all polytheisms tend to be religions of the status quo, and that none of them has ever produced a thoroughgoing social revolution based upon a high concept of social justice. In the Bible, however, a state of tension exists between God and the creation. The revealed order and the actual order are never the same. A profound disharmony exists between the will of God and the existing social order. Well, that's so true. That really is quite true. When you study ancient mythology, we look at our world today, and it was the same back then. Wars, slaughter, atrocity, suffering, injustice. What's wrong with this world? That question never came up in polytheistic religion. They always just felt like this is the way it's supposed to be. And the mythology explains why basically things are as they are, and the gods themselves committed the same atrocities that you saw in human society, so there was no difference. It's only when we come to the Bible that we find this concept that God looks down at our world, at our fallen, evil, damaged world, and he's upset by that and says, this is wrong. It should not be this way. He says, the doctrine of a single, unconditioned, transcendent God rejected time-honored values, proclaimed new ones, postulated a metaphysical significance for history and for man's actions. And God will call directly, challenge any aspect of society, no matter how sacrosanct people think it is. To Hebrew thought, nature appeared devoid of divinity, and it was worse than futile to seek a harmony with created life when only obedience to the will of the Creator could bring peace and salvation. The answer in the Old Testament is not to go out and find harmony with nature. The answer is to submit to the will of God. It's a totally different paradigm. Unique, unprecedented, hard to explain. The real heroes of the Bible then were heroes of faith, whose claim to greatness lay in their response to the call of God. Thus, a profound conception of sin as rebellion against God and a breach of the covenant came into being. At this point, he says, we should recall that polytheism had no comparable sense of sin. A lot of people aren't aware of that. But the biblical idea of sin is basically absent from the rest of the ancient world. He says many words denoting evil acts are to be found, but in none of them can be rendered as sin in the biblical sense of the term. And so he cites Dr. Frankfurt's important book on Egyptian religion, where he explains, for instance, the Egyptian viewed his misdeeds not as sins, but as aberrations. Man is not seen as in rebellion against the command of God, nor does he experience the intensity and range of feelings from contrition to grace which characterize the Old and the New Testament. It's quite true, and it's fascinating to think about. Here you have scores of religious worldviews, and none of them really have the concept of human sin and that we're in trouble with God. Then here comes the Old Testament, and it centers a lot around that fact. That's the big problem of the human race, according to God. Which one do you suppose would have been made up by humans? Truthfully, we don't want to hear about sin. You know, that's not a welcome concept to us at all. And if we were making up a religion today, we would probably do the same thing they did. We'd come up with something where, you know, people sometimes have problems, but, you know, nothing wrong with us. It's striking. It really is. Of course, in the ancient Near East, magic and divination are central. Magic, meaning not sleight of hand tricks, but rather the kind of magic where you're trying to gain power over gods to get them to do what you want done. So, for instance, if you want to heal someone of their illness, you try to compel divine powers to come in and heal that person. And they have all these incantations and magic spells and objects that you can use to harness the power of the spiritual to your purposes. If you just pick up a volume like ANET, the Ancient Near Eastern Text and Translation at the study center, and just leaf through it, they're all in English, hundreds of ancient religious texts there, and you'll see that probably a majority of these texts are magic spells and incantations, healing rituals, and so forth that are basically magical and intended to gain control of the spiritual and put it to work for you. Truthfully, the ancient worldviews centered around this. They lived that way. Divination is trying to find out, get a god to tell you which the best move is, you know, so you can get a leg up on your enemy or whatever. We turn to the Old Testament and we're astonished by the fact that magic and divination play no part and in fact are strictly forbidden to the Israelite people. Wright says, when we examine the world of polytheism more closely, we find beneath the surface a vast, dark, and uncomfortable world. That is the world of demons, magic, and divination. And he goes on to show from text after text how they teach it. By contrast, the first and most obvious things which you could say about Israel is that, comparatively speaking, her religious life is most astonishingly free of this sort of thing. The whole pagan world of magic and divination is simply incompatible with the worship of Yahweh. God says, for instance, in Deuteronomy 18, he lists off every kind of occultic and magic practice and divination, and he says, you're not allowed to do any of those things because I find that offensive. That people would think that by going through some incantation that they can gain power over me. I'm not here to be harnessed to do what you want. I'm the creator. You're the creature. You're supposed to be doing what I want. And magic represents a complete reversal of that order. And that's why God says it's highly offensive to him that people would try to do that. Oh, man, is this ever unusual? It's not unusual. It's unique. There's nothing else like it. We have no example
in the ancient world of any worldview that prohibits magic. Instead, they all embrace it wholeheartedly. This is the only case where this happens. Well, I just think that's amazing. In the ancient Near East, their ritual and their cultists and what they do in their temples and worship sessions center on fertility rites and seasonal cycles, especially the new year, because they're nature religions. And in nature religion, they're very aware of cycles, you know, day and night, the moon cycle, and especially the seasons of the year, which determine the growth of plant life upon which their lives depend. And so we find that these religions are all cyclical, not only in their view of history, but in their cultus. And the new year, which the reason the new year is so central is because it's in the early spring, right before the rainy time of year. And so it's that new year festival that would bring about, they thought that they were magically compelling the gods to give rain, and the male god, which is the god of the storm, would mate and shed his, you know, would fertilize the female deity, the earth mother, and then the plants would mysteriously grow, and of course their livestock would have young and all the other things that happen that time of year, and they believed that they were causing this by these rituals. A very primitive belief. Not really true. We now know, because of the advent of modern science, that this is not what causes rain to come or plants to grow. That in fact you would do much better to probably fertilize your field than to have sex in front of with a ritual prostitute in front of a fertility god. That in fact that does no good whatsoever. Right? I mean, truthfully, hardly anyone even believes this anymore. And so it's not like, well, you can just take your pick on these worldviews because they're all basically the same. They're not all the same. That is not what causes fertility. And in fact, their faith in that process was faith in that which is false. Here's his explanation. In Mesopotamia and Canaan, the great cult festival centered in the divine battle drama of creation, the marriage rite of the god of rain and vegetation with the goddess of fertility, and the drama portraying the death and revival of a god who's slain by the forces of destruction occasioned the summer's drought. And then in the new year, his resurrection, which brought about the rain. The new year's festival was the most complete expression of Mesopotamian religiosity. Of course, that's well known. In Israel, it's most significant that we have nothing of this sort in the official festivals of normative Yahwism. There is no clear record in the Old Testament of a New Year's festival in the spring of any kind. They didn't even celebrate it. Truthfully, we're not sure when their New Year began. And it seems that they change sometimes in the fall and sometimes in the spring. But they have no festival marking the New Year in the Old Testament. Oh my God. You can't do that. That's just, that's not ancient. No. He says the dominant motif in the main festivals of spring and fall was that of historical commemoration, like the Passover feast, which remembered the time that God spared them from slavery in Egypt, those types of things. And so this whole area of fertility cultus is completely missing in the Old Testament scriptures. That's so striking, so amazing to think about. Of course, they did have animal sacrifice in all of these cultures, including the Old Testament, but there's a key difference that a lot of people miss. See, sometimes things are superficially similar because they're offering sacrifice of animals. But as Wright points out, in every culture that we study in the ancient world, the reason for giving an animal sacrifice is to feed the gods their dinner. In the Old Testament, sacrifices for a completely different reason. It's for atonement for sin. They're called guilt offerings. And you bring the animal, it's the principle of the innocent animal substituting for the guilty human. It's all a picture of what God was doing in history, because ultimately he would send the ultimate substitute
the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who would go to judgment in our place so that we don't have to go there. And that's what animal sacrifice taught in the Old Testament. This is just a totally different concept. He says, sacrifice then was one part of the total service rendered to the God who was felt to, this is for the ancient Near East, who was felt to be in need of food, drink, clothes, and servants. The temples were a house of the God, and they had servants that lived there and clothing and all these things. The daily cult was essentially the caring for the God's daily needs. They really believed that. It's quite evident, however, in the Old Testament, that the reaches of anthropomorphism means making God seem like a human, like if you refer to the eye of God is upon you, or God's hand will do this. That's using parts of the body to kind of as a metaphor of God. That's called anthropomorphism. Yes, he says, there is anthropomorphism in the Old Testament, but not like them. He says it's clear that it does not extend to the concept of God's eating the sacrificial offerings. That the sacrifices were somehow needed by God or a benefit to him is nowhere felt or expressed in the Old Testament. It's an important point, I think. Very important point. Of course, in the ancient Near East too, the kings and priests were extensions of the divine. They actually often believed that their kings were divine, that they were gods in their own right. But both the priesthood and the government were considered divine, and they were unquestionable because of that. Whereas in the Old Testament, kings and priests are responsible to God and they're accountable to him. Right? It says the people had a prior association with Yahweh as the true king, and an original constitution, that is the law of Moses, which was held normative even for the king. The king could claim no credit for it, he could only administer it. And then too, the office of the prophet, which wrote the Old Testament, was all written by prophets. The herald of Yahweh was independent of kingship and was therefore free to enter into open conflict with the monarchy. And you see the prophets calling down and rebuking the kings of their day for being corrupt and not following God over and over again. And too, even the priesthood, we read, for instance, in Isaiah and Amos and so forth, where God says through the prophet, I hate your festivals and your sacrifice because you draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And he would talk about the corruption that was going on in the temple and so forth. You just don't find this kind of thing in other ancient literature. He says, we should note at this point that the prophetic condemnation of both institutions of cult and kingship would have been completely unthinkable in a polytheistic setting. Were the polytheist to strike at these, he would have been cutting away the very ground on which he stood. And so we have yet another crucial, amazing distinction whereby the Old Testament stands all by itself over against every culture surrounding them. The knowledge of the biblical God is such that every human institution must be judged by it. There's nothing so sacred that God himself may not defile or destroy it when it's being used as a substitute for a people's true security. Well, this is just some of the material, and frankly, the comparisons go on, but these were some of the coolest comparisons I thought. Here is a comment by William F. R. Albright, who is probably considered, if not one of the most famous archaeologists of the 20th century. Again, Albright not speaking from a Christian perspective. He's a secular scholar, an archaeologist. But he, too, like Wright, was impressed by the uniqueness of the Old Testament revelation. And speaking of that uniqueness, he describes it this way. For one thing, the belief in the existence of only one God, who is the creator of the world and the giver of all life. The belief that God is holy and just, without sexuality, without mythology. The belief that God is invisible to man, except under special conditions, and that no graphic or plastic representation of him is permissible. The belief that God is not restricted to any part of his creation, but is equally at home in heaven, in the desert, or in Palestine. The belief that God is so far superior to all created beings, whether heavenly bodies, angelic messengers, demons, or false gods, that He remains absolutely unique. All of these, Albright says, are not found anywhere except in the Old Testament. And so you see, he sees the same thing that Wright sees, doesn't he? It's very similar. Wright summarizes what he's seeing, and he's kind of wrestling with this problem with his fellow secular scholars in this monograph that he wrote. And he says, really, it's impossible to see how the God of Israel could have evolved slowly from polytheism. The two faiths rest on entirely different foundations. The religion of Israel suddenly appears in history, breaking radically with the mythopoeic approach to reality. And he says, this is really a problem for us, because we have to explain how it evolved and how it appeared on a natural basis. And he says, I don't know how. He even has a passage in this book where he starts saying, you know, it kind of makes you wonder about the concept of revelation. And he's like, you know, we're probably past that point. But he says, Christians believe in that. And he says, you can see how people would get that. You know, so I mean, it's really interesting to hear a great thinker like this saying stuff like that. And yeah, you can see it, all right. Frankly, that's the best explanation. It's really the only explanation. How else would they have come up with this, which has now impacted so much of the world? And you know, even Islam, it goes right back to the Bible. That is expressed within the Quran, that it's based on the Bible, on Abraham, on the prophets of the Old Testament, and that's where Muhammad got religious training. And of course, it's gone a different direction. But their concepts go back to the Bible, as do Judaism, as do Christianity, and they all, the monotheistic faiths in the world, all come from this one single source. And so Peter's telling us, you want your explanation for why the Old Testament's different, this is it right here. Because it's not a matter of human interpretation. It's not somebody deciding, I think I'll write a holy book. It's because people were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak what God told them to speak. And there's your explanation right there. God exists, He is there, and He is not silent, He has spoken. And we have that in the Old Testament and the New. Jesus said that everything about Him is basically based on the Old Testament. He says, if you don't believe what Moses wrote, how are you going to believe in Me? Because it's the Old Testament that predicts Christ, that prefigures Him in the sacrificial system. And when Jesus came, He was constantly stressing that everything written about Me in the Old Testament has to be fulfilled. And He considered that the primary validation of Himself, His authentication, was based in the Old Testament. And the New is nothing but a completion, an extension of the New to Old Testament, bringing to fruition the historical, vast plan of God to rescue the human race from our predicament. And let's not forget Peter's application. It's not just that we're to sit back and admire this, but he says, we have the sure prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention. He says, when God speaks, that's important, and we need to listen, and we need to be ready to follow. At the center of it all, when we peel back all the layers, what's it all about? Basically, the focal point of the Bible is none other than Jesus Christ. That's what the Old Testament looked forward to, that's what the New Testament looked backward to, and the underlying message is the amazing love of God. Because, you know, God confronts us with the hard messages that we are in sin, that we're separate from Him, and that we have a problem there that's going to come under judgment if we're not careful. But then over that is the fact that God loves us and that He has done everything He needs to in sending Jesus Christ. He's basically solved this problem for us at His expense. And now all we need to do is just accept that free gift. And we can get back together and have union with God. Whew, man, what a relief to hear that part. And this is really what the whole thing is intended
to convince us that we need to submit to the grace and the love of God. I'm so glad, though, that God doesn't just say, look, just believe it and don't even think about it or ask any questions because, you know, that I said it and that's it. Instead, what he's done is he's backed up the truthfulness of what's being said here in these multiple different ways. And so we're not really called on to hang our mind on a hook at the door when we come in. But rather, God has given us, the more we look at it, the more persuasive it becomes. If we hang our mind on the hook, it'll probably be because we're too apathetic to bother to look at it, which is the problem a lot of people have. And there you have a little background from G. Ernest Wright et al. And we're going to draw the line there for this week. All right. Who has a thought or a question or whatever? Here's someone up here.
Well, I guess I can just say that I feel like I've been drinking from a fire hose this morning, and yeah. I want to thank you for trying to break it down into some small bites that somebody that doesn't have a lot of grounding in this can take some notes. And I guess I just wanted to say thanks for doing that, for breaking this out. I imagine if I had picked up that book and started reading it, it probably would have put me to sleep, or I would have just put it down because I couldn't understand it. And so I just want to say thanks for breaking it up, and also for Zenos, that, you know, we have this now. We can go out and pick up a CD or a tape. We can go to the study center and we can look at this and we can check and see if what you told us is what it actually says. And so I just want to say thanks.
Well, you're welcome for my part in it. I can't really take credit for much, because the fact of the matter is that when it comes to apologetics, to evidence of the validity of the Bible, really it's God who's provided us with this material. So I don't feel super comfortable taking credit for it, but you're welcome for my part in it anyway. Okay, what about out here?
I was wondering if you could comment. I missed last week, so I don't know what the teaching was about, but maybe you could explain what was going on, why Peter felt it so crucial to go over this to these people that he's writing to, and then how that would apply in our culture today.
Well, we don't know exactly what their condition was that he's writing to, but it seems clear that because of the event of his death approaching, that he felt like, I need to just restate the central issues one last time to make sure that people, you know, remember this. And so the thing last week had to do with character development under God and spiritual growth and how that works. And then this part has to do with the importance of truth and revelation, that we have to trust what God has told us in the Bible. And those seem to be kind of at the front of the line, you know, in terms of what he thinks of, that they need to remember this part. Now, that's the sense we get. And then there'll be some other things that he includes as well. All right, how about over here?
Thanks on my behalf as well. It's great stuff. I just wanted to comment about how really practical I think the kind of evidence you're going through is. I think we all go through times where you get doubts, and I remember going through some times like that myself and laying on the couch not doing much proactively about it, but was watching some TV and the movie about the Ark came on, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and it just broke in on me how that, you know, the centerpiece of the Old Testament temple, how completely impossible it is that human beings came up with that, the symbolism in that box, that it's all about our sin, our need for God's mercy, and the fact that he's got this plan he's working out. I just realized there's absolutely no way that this thing was made up by human beings, and it just absolutely sprung me from that state. So I think it's really practical to get our own convictions about this area.
Yeah. You know, I've used this material probably thousands of times in the years since I read this book, and others like it, because people do have questions in these areas. And there's a lot of rumors going around about the Bible being this, that, and the other thing, and so forth. It's just nice to have some facts to put up against that. But particularly, like you mentioned, when we look at things, people will look at things that are superficially similar in the Old Testament, like the fact that they had rituals.
and completely miss the center of the issue, the profound symbolism that's contained in those, which we do not find in the others, that show the importance of man's separation from God and how God is willing to bring us back to himself through this substitutionary death of an innocent, which was the Christ. So, it's just very deep and profound. And I think God has used material like this so many times, because I was a huge doubter as a young Christian. That used to just plague me constantly, because I had been schooled in atheism. I had done a lot of atheistic reading, and those thoughts were always hounding me. And how amazing it was to really get into it and find out what the real story was. And I just found my faith mushrooming as a result. Very helpful. You know, the kids are going to be getting out here soon, so I think we better draw it to a close. And we do want to pray together before we break up. Lord God, it's clear to us that you really are there, you're real, and that you have spoken into human history. And that is exciting to think about, that we can actually know about you, and that we can actually know you in a personal way. It's totally amazing, God, that all of this funnels down to the central point of Jesus Christ and what you've done for us there. And we just want to praise and thank you, God, for your powerful work in history. Lord, truthfully, you know, we hear over and over again from everyone, it seems like today, that, all religions are basically the same, and they're just using different words but talking about the same thing. And we just sit here and realize this morning, Lord, that's really not true. That's not true at all. Most of them are the same. But then there's what you have to say. That's totally different. And I guess the more we think about it, the more we realize that's probably what we would expect. One tradition coming from human imagination, and they're all very similar. And then something else that comes from you, and it's totally different than what we would have ever guessed. I know that thought alone, God, has often blessed my faith and raised me up to realize we're really dealing with you, and that as we talk to you this morning, that you're actually there, and that you hear us, and that you care enough to have actually sent Christ to bring us back together with you. We want to praise and thank you this morning, God, for being the Almighty God of history, the God who is pursuing your plan of salvation for the world, to rescue humanity. And we pray that you will use us to help rescue as many more people as possible, God. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.